Our Father, we thank you again tonight for the opportunity and the privilege you've given to us to fellowship together with each other as well as with thee as we would look into your word. We would desire again that your spirit would indeed be our teacher. You would enlighten our minds to see those things in your word that would help us better understand our relationship with thee, your relationship with us, our responsibility to thee, and of course all that you have provided for us in the Lord Jesus. May we draw upon our assets by faith and live in the light of what you've provided for us. And may indeed we walk by faith and not by sight. And so we just would pray that you would direct in everything that is said tonight to the end that Jesus Christ might be lifted up for us. In his name we pray. Amen. All right, you may open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. Can you hear me in the back row? Can everyone hear back there? A little bit louder? Hear louder. Matthew chapter 22. Can you hear now? Okay, we'll leave her there. At least we don't have any hums anyway. Took the light down. Within the parables that we have been studying here in the book of Matthew, we have principles set forth in these parables that in many cases would be very up to date and could be used in discussions today with various skeptics, apostates, liberals, ritualists, rationalists, and so on. Because the Jews had at that time, in regards to their various cliques, sects, and segments of religion, whether it be the Zealots, or the Herodians, or the Sadducees, or the Pharisees, those who adopted many of the beliefs that are prevalent today. And so, becoming familiar with these parables and the lessons behind them can give us aid and help in setting forth the Lord Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. Now, in verses 23 through 33 of Matthew 22, we have the Sadducees approaching the Lord Jesus. We had in verses 15 through 22 the Pharisees and the Herodians. And so the Lord Jesus is being clobbered or being attacked by these various religious leaders of these various sects in an effort to trip him up, to confuse him, to catch him in an inconsistency through which they can hang him if possible. And so we already noticed that in the opening chapter, in the parable of the marriage feast, that in effect, the Lord Jesus was saying that he was being stood up at the altar, as it were, and their unwillingness to meet him and culminate the marriage, which would then usher in the kingdom, meant that he would have to bypass them, and as a result, others outside Israel would be invited to the wedding. So we have a dispensational aspect set forth in the first 14 verses. And of course, the Gentiles who are now brought into the church would fulfill that aspect. We have in verses 15 through 22 a question asked concerning taxes. And Of course, Rome exacted several taxes on grain and wine, and as well as a poll tax. And so, consequently, their objective was to cause him to make a statement that would get him in Dutch with the Roman government if he would speak out against taxes. And that's, of course, where you have the well-known statement, "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, but unto God's the things that are God's." And so, had they been doing that, they wouldn't have been in Dutch or in trouble or in bondage under Rome. Now the Sadducees, in verses 23 through 33, have decided to rear their head and to make their approach. The Sadducees, of course, you remember, did not believe in the supernatural. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in the resurrection, like many today. And so, consequently, their objective is to no doubt spring a question on him that they had employed over and over again to those whom they talked to or witnessed to, which apparently never received an answer. So they no doubt thought that they would trip up the Lord Jesus with this same traditional question that others had difficulty in answering. Verse 23, "The same day came to him the Sadducees, which say that there is no resurrection. And they ask him, saying, Master, Moses said, if a man die, having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother." Now you have a little P right there, "if a man die." Deuteronomy 25:5. We need not turn there, but you have in Deuteronomy 25 the responsibility of the brother to raise up seed to this woman if her husband dies and she has no child. This, I might say, apparently is not strange or uncommon even in some areas of the East today. It has been said. I've never been there, so I don't know. But it was the responsibility under Mosaic law for a Jew to do this. This seems strange, of course, in our society and under the principles and standards that we keep. But this was indeed a principle that should have been kept. So they use this to seek to trap the Lord Jesus. Verse 25. "Now, there were with us seven brethren. And the first, when he had married a wife, deceased, and having no issue, left his wife unto his brother." Now this probably didn't happen, but it was apparently used by the Sadducees repeatedly as an illustration, an exaggerated illustration, no doubt designed to show the ridiculousness of the resurrection, to poo-hoo it. All right. Verse 26, "likewise the second also, and the third," and then right on down the line until all seven men had married her, in effect. And last of all, the woman died also. Verse 28, question, "therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her." Now, the answer is relatively simple. It's just that they didn't know what the Bible stated. Verse 29, "Jesus answered and said unto them, you do err, not knowing the scripture nor the power of God." Now I might say that this answer would be true of most questions asked, if we would know the scriptures better than we do, then we wouldn't have to ask the question. We'd know the answer. The power of God is also included, and the Sadducees really were ignorant and, of course, did not recognize or acknowledge the power of God, which, of course, is involved in resurrection. Verse 30. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. Now you notice the Lord Jesus makes reference to angels, to which the Sadducees did not believe, in which the Sadducees did not believe. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, I am the God of Isaac, I am the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine. Now, he was quoting Exodus chapter 3. And maybe just for emphasis, we could take a moment to turn back to drive the point home to Exodus chapter 3. Let's begin with verse 1 of Exodus 3, and we'll pick up the story. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb, and the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire, fire and cloud. This, no doubt, was the same fire or light that led Israel. And though I didn't mention it the other Sunday evening, when the wise men followed the light to the manger, it could very well be, and it indicates the fact that it was the same light indicating the fact that deity was present on the earth. For you see, the Jehovah of the old who resided in the tabernacle manifested his presence by the light of the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. Here we have Jehovah. Verse 2. The angel of Jehovah appeared unto him in a flame of fire. This, I might say, is a title of the Lord Jesus Christ. So actually, it was Jesus Christ who was in the burning bush, in the midst of the bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, but the bush was not consumed, just like the fire was over the holiest of holies, and yet it never consumed anything. And Moses said, I will now turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Draw not nigh hither, but put off the shoes from thy feet, for the place wherein thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac. And the God of Jacob, and Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Now, the Lord mentions that he has indeed seen the affliction. Now, this incident is referred to by the Lord Jesus in conjunction with the resurrection. And it's quite obvious that the bodies of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had not at that time, nor even at this moment, had been resurrected. So the Lord Jesus is setting forth a principle. When the Apostle Paul was caught up into the third heavens and saw things that were not lawful to talk about, thus he didn't. He said, whether in the body or out of the body, I couldn't tell, only God knows. But he was very much aware and conscious of being in the third heavens in 2 Corinthians 11 and 12, where he makes that statement. Now, you'll remember that on the Mount of Transfiguration, which we covered in Matthew 17, that we had on either side of the Lord Jesus, Moses and Elijah. Now they were recognized by Peter, James, and John as being very much alive, and Peter mentions the fact that they should build three shrines as a memorial to what they had seen, which the Lord Jesus wasn't crazy about or didn't care for at all, but the point was they'd seen him. Now, you have three men who had been dead several hundred years before or prior to this point in time, and consequently, the Lord Jesus uses this as an illustration of the fact that he is the God of the living, not of the dead. This should have made an impact on them, because this obviously sets forth the fact that an individual is conscious and does not need a body to survive. And though our bodies will be resurrected one day in the future, in the interim or in the meantime, God is a God of the living, not of the dead. Now, this was a result of them not knowing the Word of God, nor the power of God. Now, the believer looks forward to the resurrection of the body. And at the first resurrection, when he comes for the church, we're told that something will happen. In fact, with that, we might turn to 1 Corinthians 15, which is the resurrection chapter, and make a few comments in regards to that. Maybe we should turn to 2 Corinthians 5 first. As we think of the death of an individual, the death of a believer, we have in 2 Corinthians 5 the fact that when one departs from this body, they are personally ushered into the very presence of God. Now, this seems to indicate the fact that there is an intermediate body possibly given to a believer while he awaits the resurrection. But whether he obtains an intermediate body or not, the person is indeed in the presence of the Lord, because he is a spirit being, which is what the Lord Jesus was trying to say when he said they're like the angels. Angels don't need bodies, nor do we.
So it says in verse 1 of 2 Corinthians 5, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. In this body we groan, desiring to be clothed upon with the house which is from heaven. Now, verse 4, for we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not that we should be unclothed, but clothed upon with mortality. Now, when we think of mortality or mortal, we think of a mortal body. We think of immortality, we think of a body that will continue forever. Now, Dr. Schaefer mentions the fact that the phrase immortality, or the term, should not be employed in conjunction with the soul, that it's in direct reference to the body. So we speak of a mortal body or an immortal body. The term immortal soul is improper because it's in direct reference to the body, which is what he's talking about here, and which is what he'll talk about in 1 Corinthians 15. But before we jump there, notice what it says in verse 8, we are confident, I say, willing rather to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. So the Lord Jesus made reference to the fact that he was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Though they had died long before, the Lord Jesus confronted Moses at that bush. The point was that he wouldn't have made the statement if they were dead, because God isn't a God of the dead, he's a God of the living. So he was their God, even though their bodies had long since been put in the ground. Now, 1 Corinthians 15, if we back up a little. We're told in chapter 15, in verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Now before a believer can have a body that is fashioned like the Lord Jesus, which is incorruptible, the resurrection of the body must take place. And this is the theme and subject of 1 Corinthians 15, and the reason why this chapter is put into this book is because Paul was seeking to cover some questions that had been raised in that particular assembly, which bordered on heresy. In fact, he mentions that the entire gospel that was proclaimed was absolutely worthless if this is the position that they took. So he says in verse 14 of chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, let's start with verse 12. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there's no resurrection of the dead? Well, in Paul's day, there were those who didn't believe in the resurrection either. Now, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then obviously Christ is not risen. So those cults who don't believe in the resurrection have to say that. Now, this is a direct reference to the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and that's what fundamental Bible believers adhere to or claim to believe. Verse 14, if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, which would be true. For if Christ is not resurrected bodily, anyone who preaches Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again, then obviously, which he mentions in the first, second, and third verse of the same chapters, we are deceivers and false witnesses. It's a wrong message. Because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be the dead rose not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised, and If Christ isn't raised, then our faith is vain, nor yet in your sins, the whole thing is a joke. And if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are all men most miserable. That verse right there would be enough to keep me from being a Jehovah's Witness right there. That verse right there. If all they've got to offer is a life on this earth, keep it. I wouldn't even bother. Give me a fifth of whiskey, let's forget the whole thing. That's not enough to even monkey with. So, this is exactly what Paul is seeking to set forth right here. Now, Christ is set forth as the first fruits. And that means only Christ really at this point is in heaven with an immortal body on display to which the believer looks forward to. In fact, you have a reference to that in Psalm 16:10, which we might as well keep your finger here. We'll flip back to that. To Psalm 16, and this will help, I hope, emphasize it. And maybe you'll retain it longer. Now, in this messianic psalm, you have in verse 10 these words, "For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." Now his body was in the grave 3 days. His soul went into Hades or Sheol. His body was in the grave or in the tomb for 3 days, which did not see corruption. His spirit went to glory or to heaven. And thus, at the resurrection, all was reunited together. Now, in conjunction with that, let's turn to Acts chapter 2, where Peter makes reference to this truth. Acts 2:25, and Peter uses Psalm 16 in proving his point. Verse 25, "For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope." We should have read the whole thing in Psalm 16, but we didn't. "Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." So Peter actually quotes the whole thing, verses 25, 26, and 27, which would be verses 8, 9, and 10 in Psalm 16. "Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried. In his sepulchre is with us this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruits of his loins according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh." I emphasize flesh. I emphasize, underline it, flesh did see corruption. Well, now that's very clear. The inspired word, Peter, inspired by the Spirit, interprets and defines Psalm 66:10 for us. So obviously he's saying, in effect, that David's body is still in a tomb, but the Lord Jesus Christ's flesh is not in a tomb. Verse 32, this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promises of the Holy Spirit, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou in my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. Now, that's interesting. Let's notice this, verse 34. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself. Now this is a statement quoted out of Psalms 110. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit down on my right hand. Now, the reason I want to emphasize this is because it illustrates the same principle within the context, and the Lord Jesus the following parable is going to make reference to this out of Psalms, and going to ask the religious leaders to answer this. How come he could say this? So catch this, because all this sets forth the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the fact that he does indeed have power over life and death, which God does. Now, David illustrates the principle. Now, I was talking about the body and immortality. So, we should turn to one more portion. Let's turn to 1 Timothy. Before we come back to 1 Corinthians 15. I hope I haven't lost you. In 1 Timothy 6, we have in verse 13, I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto, whom no man has seen, nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. Now, according to verse 16, there's only one person at this present time who has immortality. Reference, the glorified body of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is now dwelling in the light. No man can approach that light in the body they have. So we go back to 1 Corinthians 15. And we saw in verse 50 that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, for corruption cannot inherit incorruption. But the Lord Jesus is referred to here in verse 23, every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterwards they that are Christ at his coming. Reference, resurrection of the body. Now, the question, of course, was, how are the dead that raised up verse 35. Someone will say, how will that happen? With what body do they come? You fool, Paul says. That which thou sowest did not quicken except it die. In other words, when seed is sown, that particular body or seed is dissolved. That dies, and the corn you see on the ear, or whatever it might be, is different. It's not the same corn. It's not the same seed. Now, it has a likeness, but it's not the same. In fact, they say our body is rebuilt at least every 7 years, which means if you're 21 years old, the material body you have now is totally different than what you had twice before. So the point isn't the fact that it has to be my same body. The point is that this body can't go. God wants to give me a new one. Now we'll be recognized, but this body can't go. So, dropping a little, he mentions the various glories, verse 41, the sun, moon, the stars. Verse 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. Notice the power involved here now. The Lord Jesus said, you do not understand the word of God or the power of God. It is sown in dishonor, present body. It is raised in glory, glorified future body. It is sown in weakness, present body. It is raised in power. Jesus said, you don't understand the power of God. Verse 44, it is sown a natural body, present body. It is raised a spiritual body. That takes God's power. There is a natural body. There is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Now, what's first? Not that which is spiritual, but that which is natural. Then afterwards comes the spiritual. Verse 47, the first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. Now, as is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. Oh, do you mean to tell me through the new birth I become the recipient of a spiritual life which will enable me to have a new spiritual body which befits the spirit that God has given to me? That's exactly what Paul is saying. Verse 49, and as we have borne the image of the earthy, which we're doing now, we shall in the future also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. Notice, reference body. He's not talking about the soul. Verse 54, so when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? So the grave is for the body, but the grave is not for the soul or the spirit. The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law, but thanks be to God which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Thus the bodily resurrection of Christ becomes the guarantee of all resurrection, so that one day we too receive a body likened unto his, and then because we will have an immortal body, we too can dwell in the light with the only Lord of lords, King of kings, and only potentate, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, this is in reference to our body. Now, I hope you caught the distinction there. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have not yet been resurrected bodily. That's the point. Their soul was not asleep in the grave. They had died previous to the statement, and Jesus Christ said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then Jesus Christ reiterates while here on the earth, proving the fact that he is the God of the living, that these men were still alive. But the bodies haven't been resurrected, though they will be. That's guaranteed in the scriptures. And Daniel mentions it concerning the resurrection of the just and the unjust. So he was aware of a resurrection in conjunction with the body. Now, let's go back to Matthew, and we'll pick up the other phrase as long as we're in this area. That includes the deity of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. It kind of all fits together. We'll skip verses 34 through 40. We'll go back and pick that up a little later. In verses 41 through 46, we have the quotation cited by Peter in conjunction with David. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" They said unto him, "The son of David." The son of David. He said unto them, "How then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool." Now underline the word my Lord. Verse 44, the Lord Jehovah, notice the capitals, said unto my Lord Adonai, the Lord Jesus Christ, sit thou on my right hand. Now who was David's Lord? Well, Adonai was the Lord Jesus Christ. The Father said to the Lord Jesus, sit thou on my right hand, and David said, Jesus Christ is my Lord, he is the one whom I serve. That's what he said right there. Well, what was he quoting? Well, he was quoting, we got it, yeah, I think it was Psalms 110:1. Yeah, okay, 110:1. All right, let's get back there and look at that one. You remember the fact that there was no chair in the tabernacle for a priest to sit on. His work was never finished. A priest who indulges in daily ritual, if imitating the Levitical priesthood, should never have a chair. Because that priesthood illustrated the fact with all of its religious hustle that the work was not yet done and no one could ever sit by virtue of the fact there was too much work left to do. We'll notice in Hebrews 10 that the Lord Jesus was seated at the right hand of God in fulfillment to this, which is stated more than in Hebrews, but is stated so beautifully in Hebrews 10. Thus we have here the Lord Jehovah said unto my Lord Adonai, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies my footstool. Now the Lord shall send the rod of my strength out of Zion, and rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Now he is making reference, of course, to the kingdom, and the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of kings and Lord of lords, will indeed take his rightful place as the King of the universe, and will receive worship as the King of the universe. Now, the Lord Jesus' objective here, as we go back to Matthew 22, was to show the Pharisees, or to trap the Pharisees, in a position where they would have to acknowledge Jesus Christ as the one that David worshipped. For you see, the problem came in was in the fact that they had acknowledged that he was the son of David. But the problem came in was the fact that if he was the son of David, how come David then turned around and called him his own Lord? only way that that could be done is by God himself coming to earth, Jehovah coming to earth, through the lineage of David, as the seed of David, and taking his rightful place upon the throne, and consequently, a greater than David would be here, and though through the physical bloodline, as it's mentioned in the opening chapter of Matthew, he was of the lineage of David. We also saw last Sunday night that he was God incarnate. This is what he was trying to get the Jews to see. And they couldn't see that. And they didn't like that at all. Now, worshippers of Jehovah was to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the big clash. The Apostle Paul actually was a Jehovah Witness while he was slaughtering Christians. And he slaughtered Christians because he believed that if one would worship Jehovah, to worship Jesus Christ was indeed blasphemy. And that if one would worship Jesus Christ, they were idolaters, which was a logical position to take if he was not God. Now, let's turn back to Isaiah 43, I believe I want. This all fits in with Christmas and with the portion that we're in. Just by way of review, 43:10. You are my witnesses, saith the Lord. Now notice, it's all capitals on Lord. That means Jehovah. You are my witnesses, saith Jehovah. Jehovah Witnesses. He's speaking to Israel. In my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me, and understand that I am he. Now remember the title that the Lord Jesus gave himself at the burning bush? To Moses, when Moses said, whom shall I say sent me? He just said, tell him I am sent you. That's enough right there. For I am is a title of deity. But in the Gospel of John, which sets forth the deity of Christ, the term or title I am is attributed to the Lord Jesus 7 times. So here he uses it. I am. I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. Now, we can pause a moment. As long as this is, I guess, somewhat fresh in my mind, maybe the review might be good for you. Here was God in the past. Arian theology says that God, first of all, before he did anything else, created the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ then created the universe. So you have it in John 1, all things were made by him, the Lord Jesus, called the Word. And without him was not anything made that was made. So here we have the big God creating a Mickey Mouse God, who in turn created the universe, the heavens and the earth. Now, in conjunction with that, let's just keep your finger there. Flip over to Isaiah. I think I went 48. Isaiah 48. Verses 12 and 13. Hearken unto me, O Jacob, in Israel, my called, I am he. I am the first, I also am the last. Now, you remember in the book of Revelation, the Lord Jesus is referred to as the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. So the Lord Jesus is given the same titles as Jehovah is in verses 12 and 13. Verse 13, by him also hath laid the foundation of the earth. Now we have creation attributed to Jehovah. For the Lord Jesus is not in view here at all. He's talking about, or Jehovah actually is doing the talking. Now, by him also laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand hath spanned the heavens. When I call unto them, they stand up together. Now, another verse comes to mind. Keep your finger in Isaiah 43:10. You can drop 48. And let's go to the New Testament, to Hebrews chapter 1. Now, we saw there that his right hand kept everything in orbit. We have in the opening verses of Hebrews 1 these words. God at sundry times and diverse manner spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Well, Jehovah just said he made it. Here the Lord Jesus made it. Verse 3. Who being the brightness of his glory, the express or exact image of his person. That means Jesus Christ was the, not the imprint that a press would make with the plates and putting out dollar bills, for then we could say the dollar bill is an expression or image of the plates. In the original, actually what it says is that the Lord Jesus Christ is the plates that makes the bills. In this case, who is the brightness of his glory, the express duplicate image of his person. And notice, he's upholding all things by the word of his power. He's keeping the worlds in orbit by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, set down at the right hand of the majesty on high, which is what Peter mentioned in Acts 2, and what we saw in Psalms. He sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Who's upholding all things by the right hand of his power? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is the express image of Jehovah? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ. Who made the worlds? The Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's what we saw in Isaiah 48, verses 12 and 13. Now let's go back to Isaiah 43. Thus saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed. Now, Arian theology says that the big God, Jehovah, created the little God. But here, Jehovah says, I didn't create any gods before me, and I didn't create any gods after me. There's only one God. And in conjunction with that, notice Isaiah 44:6, that's just a page away. Thus saith the Lord, Jehovah, the King of Israel. Now, who's the King of Israel? No, notice, in all captives, thus saith Jehovah, the King of Israel. Jehovah was the King of Israel. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be the King of Israel because of one and the same. And when David said, my Lord said to my Lord, he was actually acknowledging the Trinity. He caught that principle. But notice what it says. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Jehovah of hosts, I am the first, I am the last, and besides me, there is no God. I'm it. All right, let's go back to 43:11 of Isaiah. even I am. Title for deity, Jehovah. The Lord should be Jehovah, all capitals. I am Jehovah. And besides me, there is no Savior. Now, do you remember what the angel said to Mary concerning that holy thing that was in her, that they should call his name Jesus, for he would save his people from their sins? Well, here it says there's no Savior but Jehovah. So if the Lord Jesus was going to become the Savior of Israel, of which Jehovah was the King, then obviously if there's only one Savior, only one God, then either Jesus Christ is Jehovah, the only Savior, to which the angels acknowledged to the shepherds watching over the flocks by night, concerning this night is born unto you in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord, they said to the shepherds. A Savior. Did you know the word Jesus means Jehovah saves? That's how you define the word. And when the statement is made, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, actually, all names mean something. When a person becomes a Christian, he's saying, Lord means God is defined in Christ. Jesus means Jehovah saves. Christ means he is the fulfillment of the predictions of the Old Testament he fulfilled. 43:10-11. If Jehovah is the Savior, how is he going to do it? And if God had to come to earth to provide that redemptive plan or to fulfill that redemptive plan, then consequently, apart from that, you had no salvation, and it isn't worth talking about. Thinking of a couple of more verses, let's turn to John, if you would, please. I'm going to get a couple more in here while we're on it. Let's turn to John 10. Begin at verse 27, John 10:27. My sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, Jesus said. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Hypostatic union, God and man. Verse 29, he speaks from his humanity. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. We see in verse 28, no one could pluck them out of his hands by virtue of the fact that the hands are the same. Verse 30, he speaks from his deity, I and my Father are one of you, and my hand and the Father's are both the same hand. That's the point. And the Jews had no trouble with this at all. Verse 31, then the Jews took up stones again to stone him, and Jesus answered, many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy we stone thee, because thou being a man makest thyself God. I was not fine. I didn't have any trouble understanding what Jesus meant at all. They knew that he was declaring himself to be Jehovah, and they had to come to one of two conclusions. Either Jesus Christ was a bastard reprobate heretic that should be stoned for blasphemy, or he was indeed the Lord God. Paul said he was a reprobate blasphemer, born of Christ, and as a Jehovah Witness passes, I'm killing all Christians. To eliminate this heretical sect which is holding in on Jehovah God and stealing his glory. Kill him! That is the logical conclusion and same thinking individual would have to take. Either Jesus Christ was Jehovah or he was a dirty, lying blasphemer and Christians are idiots. Well, let's let's come back to John 5, as long as we're this close. After the Lord Jesus had healed at the pool of Bethesda, they wanted to kill him because he healed this fellow on the Sabbath day. Which they said wasn't lawful to do, verse 10. And in verse 15, the man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which made him whole. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. But Jesus answered them, My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Now here, that statement actually affirms absolute equality with the Father. That's actually what he was saying. And the Jehovah Witnesses at that time, the true Jehovah Witnesses, the Jews, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they didn't have any problem with that at all. Notice verse 18. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him because he had not only broken the Sabbath, but he said that God was his Father, and they interpreted that as making himself absolutely equal with God. They knew exactly what he was saying. And the present-day Jehovah's Witnesses, they don't know what he was saying, but the Jews knew what it was. Why did they accept the interpretation of the Jews? No problem there at all. Now, this is exactly what the Lord Jesus was trying to get through to these Pharisees, to these Sadducees, to these Herodians, these religious leaders, in his effort to present himself as their rightful king. For he was indeed the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He was indeed the King of Israel, as was Jehovah. Why did they accept him as such? But they didn't. So, his objective was to trap him. Who's got the time? 20 after? I guess our time is gone. Well, as you read that parable, along with 41 through 46. This is exactly what the Lord Jesus was trying to put across in his effort to catch their attention and to trap them in their own inconsistencies. Think of another point. Let's turn to Hebrews 4, if you would, please. I'll include one more verse that comes to mind. Now, the whole thing with the book of Hebrews is to set forth the fact that Jesus Christ was the preeminent one and was the fulfillment of all that Judaism looked forward to. And when a Jew placed their faith in Christ, they had all that Jehovah could offer. So in verse 12, we have the Word of God is quick and powerful, true of Christ. Sharper than any two-edged sword, true of Christ, out of his mouth goes a sharp two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, as discerneth thoughts and intents of the heart. Verse 13. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest. Who is our great high priest that has passed into the heavens? Why, it's Jesus, the Son of God. Oh, that's our high priest. Oh, verse 13 says, all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. John 5:22 says that the Father retired and handed the whole business, lock, stock, and barrel, over into the hands of his son through the incarnate Christ, he took over. Now, if the Lord Jesus is going to judge every angel that has fallen, and every believer and unbeliever, and every thought and idle word is going to be judged by him, and he's not going to judge the externals, as we're told in Isaiah, men must do.
Isaiah 11, they have to judge by the hearing of their ears and listen to the case and the seeing of their eyes, but he will judge the secret hearts of men.
And it says here in verse 13, that all things are naked and open unto the eyes of whom, of him with whom we have to do.
In other words, to give an account to.
The Lord Jesus would obviously have to be omniscient and omnipresent to be able to justly judge every human being who ever lived and be able to relate to them every idle thought that they have ever thought and judge them on that basis. And thus the written word in verse 12 changes into the living word in verse 13, which according to verse 14 tells the believer, we now have access to that living person,
our high priest. He's our high priest.
Thus the Lord Jesus becomes the one through whom we'll receive all that we will ever receive, and the one to whom we will give an account, and justly so. Another verse pops into my mind. Let's turn back to John 14, if you would, please.
Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. One and the same. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. If I go to prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Well, where is he? He's seated at the right hand of God. The whole business has been handed over to him. All judgment is placed into his hands. If somebody does business with God, they're going to do business with Jesus Christ, or you don't do business with God. None other name given under heaven among men whereby we do business with God. That's the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, Acts 4:12. Or you don't do business with God. And for the Pope to acknowledge Baha'u'llah Baliyah's God over in Iran, can't think of the guy's name over there. Who is that fella again? Khomeini Kamuni or something? You have to say one thing about them. They're not ashamed of their religion. Boy, they got thousands of people right in the middle of the streets. Everybody bows down and faces Mecca and all the rest of it. Well, you couldn't get a believer to bow down in the closet, hiding. They'd bow down right in the middle of the streets. I said, man, oh, man, oh, man. What'd you do if you ever started a Christian school over there? You got a bunch of cowards here. You can't even get them to. They're playing peekaboo by themselves. Couldn't we pray now? I'm impressed. I'm really impressed with what religion can do with people and what the Spirit of God is unable to do, not because he can't, but because he refuses to drive a person with fear, and God confines himself to the willingness of the individual to respond to his love. That's something. And it says if what you do doesn't stem from you willingly, it's better you don't do it. But you see, religion operates on the basis of fear. If you fail to pray X number of times a day, then you will miss out on all the goodies that the religion says you will get. So out of sheer fear, they do it. And they do it. Boy, they do it. Well, anyway, what are we after here? The Father's house. Well, obviously, that's heaven. It all fits in together. The Lord's going there. In fact, he is there. Now,
asked a question in verse 5 concerning the way. And Jesus said, I'm alive, the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. If you had known me, you should have known my Father also. And from henceforth you know him and have seen him. What'd you say? If you had known me, you should have known my Father also. Did I hear you right? And from henceforth you know him and have seen him. And Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and then we'll be happy. Show us Jehovah. Jesus said unto him, have I been so long a time with you, and you don't know me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father. What are you talking about? Show me the Father. You admit that? Come on! Now, is that difficult to understand? If words mean what they say? That was the whole problem. They found it very difficult to see that in Jesus Christ they had their Jehovah. That was their problem. And I might add today, through the ecumenical endeavors of all religions, these cardinal doctrines of the deity of Christ, the virgin birth of Christ, the substitutionary death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ bodily, which forms a foundation for our new life in Christ, is going to be swept into the carpet. Because if one has any convictions concerning those basic beliefs, it's going to be impossible for him to cooperate with the local ministerial association and the merger of the vast religions of the world as they continue to move together on one common basis. As the Pope said, they too believe in God.
What God? What kind of God they got?
Well, that was the problem with the Jews. They believed in God, Paul said. They're not the right God. Through their own religious works, seeking to establish their own righteousness, while they're ignorant of the righteousness which is given to them as a gift in Christ, and they'll go to hell because of the refusal to place their faith in Him. Now that divides the men from the boys, or the sheep from the goats, and the believers from the unbelievers. That right there. That's it. That is it. That meant the difference between whether a Jew was going to heaven or going to hell, right there. And even his own disciples stumbled at the impact and all that was involved in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. That staggered them. So much for that. Let's bow our heads in prayer. If you're here tonight and you have never seen that Jesus Christ is the only true God of the universe and the creator of the universe and the redeemer of lost men, and that all judgment has been handed over into His hands, and every idle thought, every idle word, He is personally aware of and will personally hold you account of, unless you acknowledge Him as the one who died for your sins and arose for you to provide for you judicial forgiveness and a new spiritual life which you can become the recipient of when you believe that He's who He said He was, did what He said He did, and will give to you what He says He will. And the moment you do that, you become a child of God. For all the children of God through faith in Christ. He's the issue. Christ. Do you know Him? Do you have Him? Do you possess Him? And if you don't know Him, I challenge you to place your faith in Him. Believe that He provided all that you need to go to heaven and that you're getting to heaven on His work.
not your work, and that he's all you need. Once you have him, you belong to one. You're within his hands, which is synonymous with being in the Father's hands, because he and his Father are one. You got it. Father, we pray that your Spirit could direct us as your children to fulfill in and through our lives that purpose that you have designed for us, which would reflect the fact that we have been given the highest position that God could offer any rational created being. And on top of it all, you gave it to unworthy sinners such as we are. And you did it on the basis of grace. We didn't deserve it, but you did it anyway. And so we want to thank you, Father, for your love and grace, for all that we have in Christ, and we pray that as we're dismissed tonight, we might leave this place recognizing the price that was paid, to whom we belong, and the fact that you are the one that we should serve. May our dedication, may our heart's desire equal that of the Arabs, who are so faithful in their frequent observances daily in facing Mecca. Oh, that we might, as the ones who serve the living and the true God, get down to our business and communicate with you as we come boldly to the throne of grace, as you've bidden us to come boldly to the throne of grace, and do the business with you that you'd have us to, in fulfilling our responsibility and our job before you, in a way that would not make us blush when we watch the children of the devil pay homage to Satan himself in a way that is so dedicated and so religious that it makes one just ashamed. And so we pray that your Holy Spirit could direct us in fulfillment of your will for our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.